in the outline, I think it's the next to the last page, they're not numbered, but the major heading says Roman numeral 6, and that's book 5. Remember that book 3 anticipated the rejection and passion of Jesus. Book 5 basically shows you that it's happening like it was predicted. Book 5, what we're looking at tonight, I'm not necessarily going to finish the whole of book 5 tonight, because the conclusion of Matthew's shorter. So I'm going to get as far as I can. I probably will get through the narrative section, but the discourse section I might leave for next time, kind of break up the chapters so that it won't be lots this week and just a few next week. But anyway, the book 5 is the road to the cross. As Jesus gets closer and closer to his passion, things begin to get heavier. Now, the Jews are not expecting a suffering Messiah. They're expecting a geopolitical action figure, somebody like Judas Maccabeus on a white horse to flatten Rome with the sword and to deliver them to victory after victory like David and Solomon put together. And that's what they're expecting. They're not expecting a Messiah who will be crucified and spit on and beaten and made fun of. That's just, Simon Peter doesn't even want to hear about that. And so the closer you get to the cross, the more serious it gets. And there are several places in that Matthew is addressing that the Jews are stumbling over. The first one is that Jesus is supposed to come from Nazareth in Galilee. The Messiah, any Jew who can read the book of Micah knows that the Messiah is not going to come from Nazareth. Galilee was like nowhere, prophetically. So the road to the cross, he's dealing with the fact that Jesus really was born in Bethlehem of Judea, and he's explaining how it came to be that Mary and Joseph and Jesus wound up in Nazareth. Okay, another thing that the Jews would have a big problem with is this idea of the suffering Messiah. And so that's all over this section, all right? It's, if you'll read along with me, the road to the cross, the curse of rejecting Jesus and the blessing of accepting Jesus, the King of Israel. We're going to go back and forth between those two poles. You reject Jesus, you've got short-term benefit, long-term cursing. You accept Jesus, you've got short-term problems, but long-term benefits. All right, starting in chapter 19, verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. So you got the crowd, you got the healings. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" Now, there was a big debate going on at the time of Jesus all over divorce. If you go back into the book of Deuteronomy, Moses had allowed divorce, the writing of a certificate of divorce, if uncleanness was found in her. During that 1 year, what we would call betrothal period, they saw it as married, but during that 1 year probationary period, they had not consummated the marriage. If she was found to be pregnant, then you could write a certificate of divorce. And There were two rabbis leading out in this. One was named Hillel. He was from the Jewish colony in Babylon, and Hillel took a kind of a soft line on divorce. He said you could divorce somebody even if you didn't like the way she cooked. If she burned the bread, you could put her aside. Shammai was another respected rabbi. He was actually from Jerusalem. He took a hard line. He said, you could not put away your wife for just any reason, only adultery or unfaithfulness. That was it. Okay, so this is the big debate. And they're coming up to Jesus and they're saying, okay, whose side do you take here? Okay. And so they said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? In other words, do you go along with Rabbi Hillel on this? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Now, he's basically quoting the book of Genesis there. And the one who made them said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's marriage. God ordained marriage, not divorce. He permitted divorce because of the hardness of hearts. Okay? But he ordained marriage. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And they said to him, why then did Moses command? What's wrong there? What, he didn't command. What did he do? He permitted. Very good. Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, now that would have been Shammai's position right there, all right, and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. He's basically slamming the door on Hillel's face right there, okay? And his disciples said to him, and in one of the parallels, his disciples would be Peter. His disciples said to him, if such is the case, it is of the man with his wife, it's better not to get married.
Well, in this case, it's better not to get married at all.
And if you take the hard line today, they'll get mad at you, just like they got mad at Jesus. I'm just here to tell you, this has happened before. And I've also heard people say, well, if that's the case, it's better not to get married at all. Who let Peter in this room here? He said to them, everybody cannot accept that saying. Well, now that's one for the ages. All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. A lot of times, people who, like the Ethiopian eunuch, they were eunuchs because they were in the near the harem, and they didn't want any illegitimate children coming out. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Now, it doesn't say it here, but the colony of Qumran did not allow marriage, and the men who were at Qumran had renounced marriage as worldliness, and they weren't going to have any children. So it could be that Jesus is talking about the Qumran community there. They have made themselves eunuchs, not physically, but spiritually, for the kingdom of heaven's sake.
So is that why the Qumrans died off real quick?
Well, the only people who could come in would be adults or children that were taught there. You had to come in from the outside because they weren't having children at Qumran. That's the only way they could
they could keep their numbers when people were dying off was to bring in people from the outside.
He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. All right? So that's his teaching on marriage and divorce to the Pharisees. Jesus is basically discouraging divorce. He's making it difficult. Now remember, what he's doing is reflecting his father. And his father is the one who ordained marriage. Okay, so Jesus isn't making this up as he goes along. He's representing his father. And so he takes them all the way back to creation. He says, from the beginning, it was not like this. They said, well, Moses commanded. And he said, Moses permitted because of the hardness of your hearts. And today, hearts are no less hard. So you can expect this to be a sticking point today, too. Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. Now, this is normal behavior for a rabbi. They would bring little children to a rabbi. He would lay his hands on them and bless them. And this is normal behavior in the Jewish community. But his disciples rebuked them. Well, then that's the question that a Jew would have is, well, why are these disciples doing that? You know, Jesus is acting as a teacher or a rabbi. Why are they rebuking them? Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. He blessed them. He put his hands on them. And he told his disciples, quit stopping the little children. Let them come to me. Now behold, this is a fella who has the chance to talk to Jesus. And he's rich, he's young, he's a ruler, a prince, if you would. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Well, you know and I know that we're not saved by works. So he's asking the wrong question. What good thing shall I do that I might inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Now, this isn't like, Jesus isn't saying, well, I'm not God, all right? He's saying, what in me have you seen that makes you call me good? Notice, in one of the parallels, he drops the good and he just says, teacher, after Jesus says that. Jesus said to him, he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. How many of them? All of them. What happens if you lose one? That's like you broke them all. Right? Has anybody kept all the commandments? Well, except for Jesus, no. So this guy's going to either have to pretend that he's kept the commandments, or he's going to have to say, be merciful to me, a sinner. All right? He says, if you want to enter in life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? Jesus said to him, you shall not murder. That's number 6. You shall not commit adultery. That's number 7. You shall not steal. That's 8. You shall not bear false witness. That's 9. Honor your father and your mother. That's 5. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Well, there's one commandment that says, thou shalt not covet. See, everybody has broken at least one of the commandments, including this guy. So if he's going to inherit eternal life, what's he got to do? He's got to repent. He's got to believe in Jesus. And he's got to follow him. All right? Repent, believe in Jesus as the Son of God, and follow him. All right? Is he willing to do that? He's not willing to admit that he's broken a commandment. So he's not going to get Jesus because he hadn't repented. All right, so it says, what do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now, he's not saved by works, but what would those particular works show? Repentance, like Zacchaeus. He says, repent, accept me as Messiah, and come follow me. This is what Matthew wants his readers to do. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, and the word means clouded. For he had great possessions. He rejected Jesus. He was under conviction for covetousness. And now 2,000 years later, he has neither Jesus nor great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly, I say to you, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. What? The Jews, if somebody was rich, what was that a proof of? God's blessing. Abraham had all those cattle. Job wound up with more than he had at the beginning. It's proof that God had blessed him. And Jesus is saying, it's really hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is going to shock them to their socks. They didn't wear socks, but you get the idea. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, this is hyperbole, okay? A camel is one of these big, hairy, unclean animals that spit at you. And you're not going to get him willingly to go through the eye of the needle. It's kind of ridiculous to think about that. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished. They were astounded. And they said, who then can be saved? If the rich people aren't getting in, who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Now, there are several rich people who enter into the kingdom in the Gospels. One of them, Joseph of Arimathea. One of them is Lazarus. He's got money. Peter seems to have had a pretty good little business going. It's not impossible, but it's difficult because rich people don't think they need anything. And it's easier to witness to the down and outs than to the up and outs. And believe me, I've witnessed to both. Then Peter answered and said to him, look, we've left everything and followed you. What do we get? Therefore, what do we get? Well, actually, see, he told the rich young ruler to give off everything and to come follow him. And Peter's basically said, hey, we did that. What do we get? Okay? And Jesus said, assuredly I tell you that in the regeneration, now that's their way of saying, In the days of the Messiah, we would say in the millennium, when Jesus has returned and he's reigning in Jerusalem, he says, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration,
When the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel. Okay? In other words, I'm going to make you governors. When I'm king, you're going to be governors under me. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many of the first shall be last, and the last first. There are a lot of these Jews who are unrepentant, who aren't going to make it. And some of these Gentiles who are repentant are going to make it. So he's talking in paradox there. He's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles. The ones who are repentant are coming in. The ones who refuse, like this rich young ruler, are not coming in. Then he talks about the parable of the workers in the vineyard. And this also has something to do with Gentiles. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, this is what they did. They'd go down into the city center, and there'd be people who wanted to work around there, and the people who needed workers, they'd go down there and pick out the ones they wanted. Now, that's what they did, all right? When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, a denarius is a silver coin. It was worth about $35, and it would feed a family of four for 4 days. So it's basically a week's worth of food for a family of four, all right? If you didn't work, you didn't get paid. And so he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day. And that was a normal wage for a worker, okay? It's about $35 for that day. And it's pretty good pay, silver coin with Caesar's picture on it. And they could feed their family for 4 days with that. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Now, nothing's unusual yet. And he went out about the third hour. Now, in Jewish time, when is the third hour? 9 a.m., third hour from sunup, which is 6. All right, at about the third hour, he went out and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you." They go to work. He didn't tell them he's going to give them a denarius. He didn't say. He just said, I'll give you what's right. And so they went. Again, he went out about the sixth. Okay. When is that? That's 12 noon. And the ninth hour, 3 in the afternoon. And they're going to work till sundown. That's about 6 at night. And so he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did the same. And about the 11th hour, and that's going to be about 5 p.m., that's just about cutting off time, he went out and found still others standing idle and said to them, "Why have you been standing idle all day?" And they said to him, "No one has hired us." Well, they've got to feed their families. If they don't get paid, their whole house is going to go hungry that week. So he said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive." So when the evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." Now, this is that theme, the first shall be last, the last shall be first. He starts with the last hired. Well, they've only been working an hour. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. They received the same wage as the ones who'd been working since 6 o'clock that morning. When the first came, they supposed that they're going to receive more.
And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. You know, we did all the work. He answered one of them and said, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Well, did they? Yeah. And he said he'd give it to them too. Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same to you, the same as to you. Now, that's what you call grace. He didn't have to do that. But he didn't want their families to go hungry. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own thing? Or is your eye evil? Now, that's a Semiticism. That's an Aramaism for are you greedy? Have you got the evil eye? Is your eye evil because I'm good? So the last shall be first and the first last. This is anticipation, the blessing of the Gentiles. For the last will be first and the first last. For many are called, but few chosen. There are going to be a lot of Gentiles called into the kingdom. Few of the chosen people are going to accept the message. They're going to reject it. But some of them are getting in. Few. All right, so Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, this is the third time he's mentioned his passion, his death, burial, and resurrection. By the way, that's the sign of the prophet Jonah. Going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again. Now, they have no category for a suffering Messiah. And this business about on the third day he will rise again, they have no clue what he means. We do when we read this. You know, okay, he's talking about the resurrection. He's off the map for these people. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now, wait a minute. Mrs. Zebedee. Who are her sons? James and John, the sons of thunder. The ones who wanted to nuke the Samaritans in the Gospel of Luke. You want to send down fire from heaven and destroy them in a moment like the prophet Elijah did? And Jesus said, you know not what spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. These guys want to nuke the Samaritans, and they're looking forward to it, and they think they're being spiritual. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? Now, you got to have a little background here. When they would sit at table, they were going at tables that are about as high as these chairs. They only had rolled up mats around the edges of the room. They'd sit on them during the day. They'd roll them out and sleep on them. Not. They would have three low tables, and they were arranged like this. Now, the Romans would call this a triclinium, and the three low tables, they would actually recline at formal meals. They're leaning on their left hand, which is their unclean hand, by the way, and they're serving themselves with the right hand. Okay, so you've got the host sitting right here. And then you've got the guest of honor sitting right here. And you've got the second guest of honor here. And then you've got other disciples. Let's see, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, Jesus. Let's see, we got something like this, all right? Now, the chief place at the table is the host, but the chief seats are first the guest of honor and then the second guest of honor, and then all these others are ranked in descending order, so the lowest one is over here. You following me? And this is called a triclinic. That actually the servants would come in and serve like this and put the bowls and things down, and they'd be coming in and out, and they were reclining at the table. Then the mother of Zebedee, and remember, they're expecting when the Messiah comes, he's going to have the marriage supper. He's going to have a supper. The Messiah is going to have a formal supper. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons. She's got John and James in tow. And she knelt down and asked something of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and one on your left hand." So what's she asking for? Yeah, the first and second highest places at the Messianic banquet table. Not much, just that. "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" Now, in the context, that's the cup of suffering. "And be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to be baptized with?" And they said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." So God the Father is going to make that choice, not Mrs. Zebedee. And Jesus isn't going to make that choice. It's got to be the ones prepared by my Father. "And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers." Now, it doesn't say they were mad at Mrs. Zebedee. But she's the mom, and they're leaving mom out of the picture temporarily, but those two guys are fair meat. But Jesus called them to himself and said, see, they're jockeying for position, is what they're doing, which is what guys do. "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them." That's the way things are done. "It shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant." Interestingly, when we give the Lord's Supper, the ordinary church folks are in the seat of honor. They're being served by the deacons. The deacons are being served by the pastor. He's a servant of servants. He says, "Whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." Now, as they went out of Jericho, they're coming over from the Transjordan. They're coming into Jericho, and Matthew has them going out of Jericho. Now, Luke has, we're talking about blind Bartimaeus, all right? Luke says that they were entering Jericho. Matthew said, "They were going out of Jericho." Oh, no, there's a mistake in scriptures. What would you do with that? Luke says they were coming into Jericho, and Matthew says they were leaving Jericho. I see that I'd have to put all of you together to get a clue. There were two Jerichos, but that was the army pigs. The Jericho Road, there was an old Jericho, and that's the one that Joshua marched around. Okay, it's a beautiful place. It's a big tell. One civilization layer upon another makes a big mound. But it's an oasis. Matthew is writing to who? The Jews. So the Jews, when they talk about Jericho, they're talking about old Jericho. So you come on down this coast road here, and then there's a very windy road that comes off of that. It was called the Jericho Road, and it went like straight up, and it eventually went to Jerusalem. Herod the Great had built a palace here. It was his winter palace where he stayed the winter. He'd go down to the warm area, spend the winter. He was a snowbird. That's called New Jericho. Luke is writing to Gentiles, Greco-Roman. So he says, all right, here comes Jesus and the guys. Here's blind Bartimaeus. And actually, Luke says blind Bartimaeus, but Matthew says there were two of them. All right, so these two guys are here. He's coming out of Jericho, but he's entering Jericho. Got it? Good. Now, as they went out of Jericho, this is called the synoptic problem. And they always act like they just discovered this and there are problems in the Bible. These questions have been answered for 200 years. Some of them have been answered for 1,500 years. But they all pretend that they're the ones who've discovered this. You know, you got to have patience with these people. And now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Messianic title there. Then the multitude warned them they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." So Jesus stood still and called for them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. These are Jews. They're following Jesus. Well, Jesus is going to turn here, and he's going to go to Jerusalem, and they're going to see a lot of suffering before this thing's over. But they've signed on. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." All of this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, Isaiah 62:11. "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes upon them. Now, that cushions the ride. This is something you do for a dignitary. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. This is what you do when a king is entering. You want him to have a pleasant ride into your town or your village. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. They're like filling up the chuck holes, and they're wanting him to have a smooth entry. This is what you do when a king comes. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out. This is Psalm 118, verse 26. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. That is what they're going to say when the Messiah rides in. And they're saying it. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? Now, if you know anything about Jerusalem, the way it is today, there is a gate. It's called the Lion's Gate. And it has these two lions on either side from the time of Suleiman the Magnificent. It's also called St. Stephen's Gates, where Stephen was martyred. But that probably is the gate he would have come in on. And the multitudes said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. But Matthew's readers will know that Jesus was not from Nazareth. He was from Bethlehem of Judea. He was born in David's hometown. Then Jesus went into the temple and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the table of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. They had crowded the Gentiles out by providing places of convenience for the Jews. Jesus got really upset. And he said to them, it is written, Isaiah 56:7, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it, Jeremiah 7:11, a den of thieves. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple precinct, because they could not have gone in through the beautiful gate. They couldn't enter because they were blind and lame. And he healed them. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out at the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant. Why? And they're saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. They were indignant and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? Yes. And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? Psalm 8:2. That's messianic. There are all kinds of fulfillments coming on here. Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Now, who lives in Bethany? That's where Lazarus lives. And it's over the Mount of Olives on the other side. Now, in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves. Now, what I'm about to say, this is my particular interpretation. People don't necessarily agree with it, all right? In the Old Testament, a person who owned a fruit tree was not to pick it bare. He was to leave some of the fruit on it. Why? For the poor, yeah. And he was not to glean his fields totally. He was to leave the corners of the field for the indigents. And the poor, people like Ruth and Naomi, all right? This fig tree had lots of leaves, but it had no fruit. Now, I'm not blaming that fig tree. It was not time for figs. I believe that the owner had plucked it and had gotten all, the owner had broken the law. He was a bad steward, and Jesus is going to make sure that he's, this is a very unusual thing. This is a negative miracle. And so, in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing but leaves. And he said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately, the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and cast into the sea,' and the nearest sea from there would be the Dead Sea, it will be done. Whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Jesus is anticipating the time when they're going to have to make it without his physical presence. He's teaching them about the power of prayer. The moderns, they get all upset because Jesus curses poor fig tree and the time of fig were not yet. Not failure. I think he's cursing the stewardship of that owner, just like he's about to curse the stewardship of the leaders of the temple. Now, when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching. Now, that is a little bit of an insult. You didn't do that. As if a rabbi's teaching, you don't interrupt. As he was teaching, and they said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Because, see, they're coming from the Sanhedrin. They're coming from the Sadducees who are in charge. They know that Jesus is not doing this by their authority. What are these things?
Miracles and teachings that
he's been doing miracles. He's been teaching. He cleansed the temple. That's one thing.
He's also doing things on the Sabbath.
And he's been doing that in synagogues. Okay, now, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, likewise I will tell you by what authority I do these things." All right, these are ground rules. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven, which is a euphemism. Did this come from God or from men? And they reasoned among themselves. Okay. If we say from heaven, he's going to say, "Why didn't you believe him?" See, John said, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." If we say from men, we fear the multitude, for they all count John as a prophet. So they come back, answer Jesus. They said, "We don't know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do this." They know. They know that John's a prophet. They know the people are right. They fear the people. "What do you think?" Jesus said. "A man had two sons." Now, one's a Jew and one's a Gentile. He doesn't say that, but he's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles here. "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I won't.' But afterward, he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, 'I'm going to go.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the Father?" They said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you." Now, there are only three times in Matthew where he uses kingdom of God, and they're all on the direct lips of Jesus. When Matthew's talking about it, he says kingdom of heaven so that the Jews won't be offended. So it's a euphemism. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God are the same. John came to you in the way of righteousness. You remember we were talking about the path of righteousness and the path of foolishness. He's talking in Jewish terms here. John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward repent and believe him. Okay? So you guys, you're like that son who said you're going but didn't. And the tax collectors and the harlots are like the ones who said, we're not going, but then they did. Then here another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went away to a far country. These are what you call sharecroppers. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vineyard, to the vine dressers, that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Now that's kind of like the prophets, you know. And again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they'll respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw his son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season. Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? Psalm 118, 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. Now, who's he talking to there? The ones who are in charge of the temple, not just the Pharisees. The Sadducees, the chief priests, will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. What is that? The Gentiles, the church, if you would. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived he was speaking about them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet. And Jesus answered and said to them again by parables. He's always speaking to the people in parables in the book of Matthew. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, but they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed. All things are ready. Come to the wedding. I mean, this is really good menu here. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, one to his business. The rest seized his servants, treated them despitefully, and killed them. When the king heard about this, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed the murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said, this is what a king would have done under those circumstances in that world. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite them to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. Now, a really nice feast, when you came in, if they gave you a wedding garment, that was like the equivalent of somebody giving you a wash or dry. It was hard to come by nice clothes. This is clothes that the king prepared. If you're invited, you come. He gives you a wedding garment. You have no excuse not to be wearing that. It would be an insult not to. when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. There's just no excuse for that. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness." He's suspecting that he's a spy from another king trying to undermine his kingdom. "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Okay? Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might catch him in his talk. And they sent to them their disciples with the Herodians. Now, wait a minute. Pharisees and Herodians were poles apart. Herodians are politicos. They have nothing to do with Pharisees have a reputation for holiness. Herodians, they just want to keep Herod and his family in power. This is like Trumpsters and Antifa getting together. You know, I mean, this, what in the world is going on here? Any Jew reading this is going to say, whoa. And they sent him with their disciples, Pharisees, together with the Herodians. Are they Herod the Great, his guys, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, and you don't care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." That's the way they're saying, you know, you're not buttering people up and buying for advantage and all that. "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Well, if he says, "No, it's not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar," he's going to have all the zealots. But the Romans are going to have a charge against him because he's teaching tax insurrection. If he says, "Yes, it is lawful to pay taxes," the people are going to despise him because he's like a tax collector. So they've got him in a lose-lose situation. Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why are you tempting me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. Now, it would have had Tiberius Caesar's image on it. And of course, it was understood that a leader had authority as far as his coinage was recognized. The problem with the Pharisees, they can recognize the likeness of Caesar, but they can't recognize the likeness of God when he's standing right in front of them. He said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then give therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Give Caesar's little piece of metal with his picture on it, and you give to God your life, things that are God's. And when they heard these words, they marveled, and they left him, and they went their way. They couldn't lay a glove on him. You can get a denarius for about $55 through V coins. But if you want to get one of those tribute pennies with Tiberius on it, it's going to cost you $350. Because Jesus mentioned it. The same day, the Sadducees, now these people are dumb as stumps, people. The Sadducees, if you're going to prove anything to them, it's got to be from the first five books of the Bible. And they're very literal in it. And they do not believe in angels, demons, or resurrection. Same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him. Now, this is what you call an argument to absurdity. All right? They came, and they've been cooking on this a while. They're proud of themselves. They say, "Teacher, Moses said," this is Deuteronomy 25:5-6, "if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." That's the law of levirate marriage. "Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother.
Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Likewise, and last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. They're trying to make the doctrine of the resurrection look ridiculous. And Jesus answered them and said, you know, you guys, you have two problems. You don't understand. You don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. You know, he says, mistaken. Neither knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Now, he doesn't prove the resurrection. He assumes it. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Tell all your Mormon friends. But are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you never read what was spoken to you by God, saying, Genesis 17:7, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, you've got to be kind of slick to get this argument. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. When Jacob was living, where was Abraham? He was dead. But God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All at the same time. What does that mean? They're not dead. And God is not Pluto. He's not the God of the underworld. He's the God of the living. So Jesus has proved from the Pentateuch, which the Sadducees accept, that God at the same time is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he is therefore not the God of the dead. See, the Sadducees like to read Greek philosophy. And they believe that if you're going to have things in this world, you had to get it. But when you died, there was nothing. And they were fatalists, okay? And they believe that the resurrection was superimposed on the Bible later. And they are only accepting. But Jesus has proven to them from the beginning of the Bible the resurrection. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And then one of them, a lawyer, this is a scribe, asked him a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, Deuteronomy 6:5. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, now, Jesus, they didn't have anything to say because he had answered it correctly. Jesus goes on the offensive now. He says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, he's the son of David. And Jesus said to them, then how come David in the Spirit calls him Lord? Because, see, David is calling the Christ Lord, but he's his descendant. And he's quoting here Psalm 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David calls him Lord, how is the Messiah his son? Messiah is God, and David recognized that fact. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, From that day on, no one dared question him anymore. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to the disciples, his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." Now, that was the chief seat in the synagogue. There's actually one that has been preserved from Chorazin. There's a synagogue, ruined synagogue in Chorazin, and you can Google this and see the Moses seat. It's got an inscription on it. It's the chief seat of the synagogue. "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, observe and do, but not according to their works, for they say and do not do. They bind heavy burdens, difficult to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." He's talking about when you're burdening a beast of burden like a donkey, if the load is uneven, it puts the beast under stress. And so a humane thing to do would be to take the load and pick it up so that it would balance itself. But these guys are loading people down, and they're not helping. "But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments," that blue stripe around the hem of their garment. "They love the best places at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. They love greetings in the marketplaces and to be called by men, 'Rabbi, Rabbi,' that means 'my great one.' But you, do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven." Now, this is radical, to tell them that God is their father. He's anticipating the resurrection. When Jesus is raised from the dead, he can tell Mary, "I go to my father and your father, my God and your God." "Do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But the one who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you close up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are attempting to enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation." They're working, the scribes and Pharisees are working through the synagogues, and devouring widows' houses means see, when a widow's husband dies, they can't support themselves. But they're getting them to sell off their property to help the synagogue, and they're putting themselves at risk, and they're allowing it, they're encouraging it. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he's won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are yourself." Let's call it seeker-friendly language today. "Woe to you, blind guides!" Now, it's one thing if you're blind, that's a bad thing, but you don't have to be a driving instructor. "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, it's nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obligated to perform it.' Fools and blind." Now, he's calling them the word he says we can't use, more, but he's God and we ain't. "Fools and blind, which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And you say, 'Whoever swears by the altar, it's nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he's obligated to perform it.' Fools and blind, which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all that's on it. He swears by the temple, swears by it and him who dwells in it." Who's that, by the way? That's God, yeah. "He who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin,
It's kind of like you sit down at your table and you get your pepper out and you're taking a tenth of your pepper so you can give it to the temple. And you get your salt out and you got to take a tenth of your salt and give it to the temple. They're doing that. He says, you pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat. A gnat is an unclean animal, and it can get in your broth or whatever, all right? And swallow a camel. That's a really big, hairy, unclean animal. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish that the outside might be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear outward beautifully, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. In Jerusalem at Passover, people were coming from all over the world. And going up into Jerusalem, they had a lot of old tombs out along the sides of the road. And as a public service, the Pharisees would go and whitewash those tombs so that you wouldn't sit down on it to rest and be unclean. Okay? So Jesus would have been, if you know anything about the temple area, there's a wall that still exists, by the way, and there was a double gate right here, and then down here there was a triple gate, and you can look at this wall and you can see the double gate, you can see the triple gate. Now the Crusaders built built a cheesy tower out like this. And so you can't see all of the double gate, but it's still there. And then you had steps here. Now you enter the temple here, and you come out of the temple here. All right? Now, those steps still exist. And the Pharisees would have sat right here. Paul would have been sitting with them with Gamaliel. When Jesus is standing here, he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees. If you look down to the end of the temple wall, you will see the tombs that are out in the Kidron Valley. So he can point down and you can see the whitewashed tombs. Now another interesting thing is these steps that still exist. They look like this. So you have to be very careful and aware of what you're doing. Now, inside this double gate right here, there's a ramp that goes up and it comes out into the Temple Mount. There are arches from Herod's temple still there. The Arabs say there was never a Jewish temple in Jerusalem. In here, there are arches left from Herod's temple, from the outskirts of Herod's temple. But they won't let you go in and see it. He says, you are like whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful outwardly. This, they make it white as a public service, you know. But inwardly are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Uncleanness to the infinite power. You can't say anything worse to a Pharisee. They're not repentant. They're cleaning themselves on the outside, but they're not repentant. In the South, we'd say you can dress them up, but you can't take them to town. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites,
For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and that you say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you're witnesses against yourself that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, therefore, the measure of your father's guilt. What are they going to do before this thing's over? They're going to kill Jesus. Serpents, brood of vipers. Now, we went over this before. Why is a brood of vipers dangerous? Because mama's coming. Babies don't know how to hold back their venom. They're dangerous, but mama's protecting the babies. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Now you're saying, well, Jesus is being unloving. I think he's giving them heart paddles myself. He's trying to shock them into repentance. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you kill and crucify, and some of them you scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. That's what they're going to do to Saul. That on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Now, Abel, that's Genesis. Zechariah, that's the end of the Old Testament. From A to Z, from beginning to end, the ones that God has sent, they killed. Whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come on this age, generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you will see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When Jesus ascends to heaven, the next time Jerusalem is going to see him is at his second coming. And then in 24, he predicts the destruction of the temple and the times of the end. It's called the Apocalypse of Matthew. We'll talk about that next week. Does anybody have a question or a comment before we go? We got down we actually got into the discourse section, and we're down to number three. Okay, so we're almost finished with the discourse section, and we'll finish that and do the conclusion next week, okay? Thank you for your attention, and it's a cumulative argument. Be careful what you do with Jesus, because the things that the prophets have predicted are coming true. There has to be a fulfillment, you know. And you look and you see wars and rumors of war and earthquakes and various. But that doesn't mean the end times. It's the beginning of sorrows. This thing has got to happen. You look out and you see Jesus himself said, because iniquity will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Peter said, mockers will come, mocking the promise of his coming and denying creationism, the flood, and judgment to come. Okay? But if the bad things have to come true, good things come true too. You lift up your head, for your redemption draws nigh. See, you're marching in an army. You can't lose. And instead of destruction, you're leaving construction in its wake. Okay? There is no greater thing, no greater message, no greater master, no greater mandate than the kingdom of God. Okay? Nothing on this earth is worthy to be compared with the kingdom of God. And your hearts are outposts of the kingdom. Okay? So, lift up your heads for your redemption's drawing nigh. And pray for your enemies, because you don't want them to wind up where Jesus is warning these people about going. Matthew tells us, hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. But anybody who refuses Jesus, whose name was not written in the book of life, wind up there, and you don't want that. So love your enemies. See you next time.
Let me mark where we are so I won't...